You have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I just have two scriptures. I'm going to share many scriptures today, but just two that I want to introduce this message with. Ephesians chapter 4, these are not unfamiliar to you. I've already referred to them. This is from the pen of the Apostle Paul for his day and for ours. Paul wrote, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor," that means shouting at one another, "and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." 2 days and 14 years ago, Charles Roberts IV walked into a one-room schoolhouse in the Amish community of Nickel Mines, a village in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. With him, he carried a 9mm handgun with which he eventually shot 8 of the 10 schoolgirls he had taken hostage, killing 5 of them. The girls ranged in age from 6 to 13. This was a senseless and cruel murder, especially in light of the reputation the Amish have for being a people of peace. That horrible tragedy stunned the community, the state, and the nation. But what really caught the attention of the national media was not just the brutal slaughter of innocent children, but rather the forgiveness and reconciliation in the Amish community's response. There's been a lot written about this. Books have been written, many articles, a movie has been made, a play. You can read about it. In fact, I want to read an excerpt from a Wikipedia article, and I know Wikipedia is not the greatest, but this article seems to be well verified. I just want to read what was written about the Amish community's response to this horrible killing of these schoolgirls. On the day of the shooting, a grandfather of one of the murdered Amish girls was heard warning some young relatives not to hate the killer, saying, "We must not think evil of this man." Another Amish father noted he had a mother and a wife and a soul, and now he's standing before a just God. Jack Meyer, a member of the Brethren community living near the Amish in Lancaster County, explained, "I don't think there's anybody here that wants to do anything but forgive and not only reach out to those who have suffered a loss in that way, but to reach out to the family of the man who committed these acts." A Roberts family spokesman said an Amish neighbor comforted the Roberts family hours after the shooting and extended forgiveness to them. Amish community members visited and comforted Robert's widow, parents, and parents-in-law. One Amish man held Robert's sobbing father in his arms, reportedly for as long as an hour, to comfort him. The Amish have also set up a charitable fund for the family of the shooter. Marie Roberts, the wife of the shooter, wrote an open letter to her Amish neighbors, thanking them for their forgiveness, grace, and mercy. She wrote, "Your love for our family has helped to provide the healing we so desperately need. Gifts you've given have touched our hearts in a way no words can describe. Your compassion has reached beyond our family, beyond our community, and is changing our world. And for this, we sincerely thank you." Not everybody appreciated the Amish response. Some commentators criticized the quick and complete forgiveness with which the Amish responded, arguing that forgiveness is inappropriate when no remorse has been expressed, and that such an attitude runs the risk of denying the existence of evil, while others were supportive. Donald Craybill and two other scholars of Amish life noted that letting go of grudges is a deeply rooted value in Amish culture. They explained that the Amish willingness to forgo vengeance does not undo the tragedy or pardon the wrong, but rather constitutes a first step toward a future that is more hopeful. Ten years later, the Washington Post did an article on this story and reported that Stephen Nolt, a professor of Amish studies at Elizabethtown College, I grew up in Elizabethtown in Lancaster County, said that for most people, forgiveness and acceptance come at the end of a long emotional process. But the Amish forgive first and then every day work through the emotions of it. This decisional forgiveness opened a space for the shooter's mother to offer her friendship, which normally in their situation would be uncomfortable, he said. One Lancaster, Pennsylvania blog writer wrote this: "The Amish culture closely follows the teachings of Jesus, who taught his followers to forgive one another, to place the needs of others before themselves, and to rest in the knowledge that God is still in control and can bring good out of any situation. Love and compassion towards others is to be life's theme. Vengeance and revenge is to be left to God." Apparently, Charles Roberts IV, the shooter, who was not Amish, did not believe that God could bring good out of any situation. It was reported that he told the girls before he shot them that he was angry with God over the death of a daughter who had died soon after being born. He was mad at God, and as the blog writer said, he never forgave God, as if God needed forgiven. I'm not promoting Amish doctrine today or their lifestyle, although I can commend them on much of what they believe and teach and how they live. However, in this area of forgiveness, there is much to commend. For example, they try to follow the teaching and example of Jesus regarding being willing to forgive those who have wronged them and sinned against them. Jesus did this by way of his teaching on prayer, as we've looked at Matthew 6, where he taught us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive those who trespass against us." In his own prayer on the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." And in his storytelling about the importance of forgiving others as we have been forgiven, which we've already looked at from Matthew 18. But did you notice that what brought the criticism by those not of the Amish world was their quick and complete forgiveness with which they responded? That's what truly puzzled the world. How could they so quickly and completely forgive? How could they, as Stephen Nolte, the professor, explained, how could they forgive first and then work through their emotions? We tend to do it the other way, right? We want to work through our emotions. We want to get ourselves to the point where we can forgive. And then when we feel like forgiving, then we will forgive. The Amish truly do put the needs of others before themselves. You've probably seen pictures or stories about the barn raisings where a neighbor's barn will burn down, and in just a few days all the neighbors will gather again and the men will rebuild the barn while the women do the cooking. And boy, do they love to cook. But again, putting the needs of others before themselves is like Jesus, who also did this primarily by his example and by his teaching on being a servant to others. For he said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." There were those in that community who thought immediately of the shooter's family, his wife and children and parents and parents-in-law. A third thing I can commend to you is that the Amish do not believe in holding grudges. Letting go of grudges, the scholar said, is a deeply rooted value in Amish culture. They understand that vengeance has no place in the Christian's heart. And I can only wish and hope and pray that more of this could be seen in our day, in our time, in our communities, in our nation, where people would be quick to be willing to forgive, and to not hold grudges, and to not to bring up the past. It can happen if you and I follow and put into practice the words and teachings of Jesus. I read another article this week. It's interesting how timely this one was. In this matter of forgiving others who have sinned against us, we need to see it as a part of God's spiritual warfare against Satan and the works he's doing in this world. 1 John tells us that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And one of the ways Jesus did this was to teach and to model and to pay the price so that we can not only be forgiven, but so that we can also forgive others. When we don't forgive others as we have been forgiven, we contribute to the work of the devil in promoting bitterness and disunity in families and churches. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I've referred to this scripture before, but it's good to see this in light of the matter of spiritual warfare 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is Paul's instruction to the Corinthian church for them to extend forgiveness. I think it's forgiveness to someone who had opposed the Apostle Paul, and these people had taken up an offense against that person who had sinned against Paul, and he has repented, apparently, of his sin. And Paul writes to this church and says, so I beg you, in verse 8, to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for the sake, for your sake, in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. So the article I read was by a man by the name of Marshall Segal, who wrote for Desiring God. And his article was, forgiveness is spiritual warfare. And he quotes 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, and he says, do you want to know what Satan's schemes are? He wants you to hold a grudge. He wants you to believe vengeance is yours and not God's. Forgiveness outwits Satan, and forgiveness subverts his wickedness. God disarms Satan and all his armies with costly forgiveness, your forgiveness. Forgiveness can be hard because it fights against all the impulses of our flesh. And because forgiveness can be hard, God gives us great reasons to forgive. We forgive because he first forgave us. And he quotes Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We forgive because God crushed his Son for our forgiveness. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, Colossians 2:14. And through that cross, we should not be surprised, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, Colossians 2:15. God disarms Satan and all his armies with costly forgiveness, your forgiveness. Knowing who Satan was and what he wants and how he works, God chose to fight instead with a broken body and spilled blood. God chose to forgive, and so we too forgive, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Satan loathes forgiveness. Forgiveness offends everything he stands for and fights against. He relentlessly accuses morning, afternoon, evening, and night, hurling our sins like stones against us. Revelation 12:10. Accuser is who he is, and therefore forgiveness is his sworn enemy. Forgiveness contradicts his existence. Forgiveness defies his life's work. To him, forgiveness is hostility. But for Christians, though, forgiveness is an act of peacemaking, purchased and made possible by the cross. Hostility died on Calvary's hill, and peace grew in its place. Forgiveness is hostility to Satan because he breeds hostility and despises peace. Therefore, the cross tormented him, a nightmare worse than anything in his wicked imagination. And every act of forgiveness since, every time we defy our flesh and forgive one another in Jesus' name, is another tremor of that glorious trauma. And I'll end with this quotation. Maybe the most effective way to wage spiritual warfare today would be for us to more quickly and freely forgive. I reposted something on Facebook that one of my Facebook friends from Nigeria posted. I don't know where he got it or if it's his own words. He said, Satan is a defeated foe. He is disarmed. Christ has triumphed over him, not by putting him out of existence, but by letting him live and watch while millions of saints find forgiveness for their sins and turn their back on Satan because of the greater glory of the grace of Christ. Do you know when you forgive others, you are being gloriously like Christ? Last week I said I would show you that forgiving someone means making a promise. And let's see that worked out from what God says about that in Scripture. Turn with me to Psalm 108. Psalm 108, though the words forgiveness are not used here, I'm sorry, Psalm 103, verses 8 to 13, though the words forgiveness aren't used, the idea is here. David wrote this in verse 10. Well, if you go back to verse 8, he says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. They say the distance between east and west is immeasurable. When God removes our sins, they are very far removed. So far that we cannot imagine it, as in the eastern and western points of heaven. God doesn't hold them against us anymore. In Isaiah 38:17, Hezekiah prayed after God spared his life. And this is what he thought of forgiveness. Forgiveness to Hezekiah meant that God had cast all his sins behind his back. In other words, God no longer saw them. If you put something behind a person's back, they can't see them. There's no way. And Hezekiah said God had put all his sins behind God's back. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. There's the promise. I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 31:34 says essentially the same thing as a promise of the new covenant. In the new covenant, we know God in a personal way, from the least of people to the greatest, he says. And the basis for that privilege is, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The author of Hebrews quotes this passage as it applies to New Testament believers. in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 to 18. It says, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.'" And the author then concludes, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Once the sin has been forgiven, there's nothing more to do. Now, someone might wonder, how can a God who knows everything forget my sins? But did you notice that God didn't say he would forget your sins? Did you notice that he said he would not remember them against you? He would remember not your sins. Christian counselor J. Adams is helpful here. He says in his book, From Forgiven to Forgiving, "Obviously, the omniscient God who created and sustains the universe does not forget, but he can not remember." You see, forgetting is passive and is something that we human beings, not being omniscient, do. Not remember is active. It is a promise whereby one person, in this case God, determines not to remember the sins of another against him. To not remember is simply a graphic way of saying, "I will not bring up these matters to you or others in the future. I will bury them and not exhume the bones to beat you over the head with them. I will never use these sins against you." That's some good counsel, I think. Jeremiah 50:20 has an interesting take on the promise of forgiveness. Jeremiah says, "In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant." In other words, God promised that there would come a time when if you go looking for the sins of God's people, you won't find them, because they'll be forgiven. They've been pardoned. And then there's Micah. Micah 5:17 and 18, and you really ought to mark this one in your Bibles. This is so incredible. This is a question that you need to ask anybody who doesn't believe in God or who believes in different gods. For Micah says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." There's no God like that God. All the other gods want you to do something for them. to make up for your sins. But here's a God who has compassion. He treads our iniquities underfoot. He casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. Folks, do you remember the sweet words of Jesus to many of the people that he met? We looked at some of them. In Mark 2, he tells the paralyzed man that he healed. He said, "Son, my child, your sins have been forgiven." To the woman that he healed, he says, "Daughter, your sins are forgiven." That's a promise. Do you believe God's promise? Do you believe that for everyone who trusts Jesus, that their sins are forgiven? And that if you, sitting here today, are trusting Jesus, all of your sins have been forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, in the depths of the deepest sea, behind God's back where he can't see them, unable to be found anywhere in Israel or in the world. Why? Because they've been pardoned. They've been paid for. They've been purchased. The debt has been paid. The transgression has been pardoned. The unrighteousness has had a replacement. All of your disobedience has seen the obedience of one man to take your place and the place of anyone who will put their faith and trust in that one. Jesus is speaking to us today too, I believe. This is his promise. He has forgiven. He has pardoned. He has paid our debt. He has cleansed us. He has bought forgiveness for us. But here's another important factor in this. He has not only bought the forgiveness for us, he has bought the ability for you to forgive somebody else. That he purchased. That was paid for. Your ability to forgive as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. He bought that. And just as God made a promise never, ever to bring up your sins against you, no matter how great, no matter how many, no matter how horrible, no matter how vile and perverse, he's promised not to bring them back up against you. You too, now because of what Christ did, can also promise not to bring the offenses of people who have sinned against you up against them, either to them, to other people, or even to yourself. You have that ability. It's been bought and paid for. You can let the grudges go. No matter how hard, no matter how painful. Just remember how painful, horrible your sins against God were. How many times you have grieved him. and yet he lavishes forgiveness upon you. So we saw the place where the pardon was bought, the cross. But do you see the product of all that? The product of all that was the greatest good came out of the greatest sin. The greatest sin that's ever been committed on this planet, the greatest sin that was ever committed on this planet was when they put Jesus to death. It was the greatest violation of the greatest justice, was the greatest sin that was ever committed. And look at the greatest outcome that came out of that. Charles Roberts IV didn't believe that good could come out of evil. The greatest evil that was ever perpetuated was done to Jesus Christ, out of which came the greatest good, your forgiveness, and the ability for you to forgive others. And who was that person who purchased all of that? I want to close with reading Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastening that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The place, the cross of Calvary, the product, your forgiveness and mine. The person, none other than the Lord's servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world, your sin and mine. And Ruby's going to come, and we're going to enter into that time of communion. And again, if you'll notice that your cup has two parts, there's a little top part of the tab, and then the bottom part for the cup. But I want us to think about this now. I want us to take some time before we partake and remember Jesus in his death for us. I want you to think about the ramifications of this. I want you to think of what it costs God to forgive your sins. And I also want you to think of what ability now you have to forgive others because God has forgiven you in Christ. And if there's anything you need to get right with God, now's the time to do it. Now's the time to say, Lord, forgive me for the attitude of not being willing to forgive others. So let's just take a few moments to search our hearts, to make sure things are right with God. With, again, the promise, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.